And hopefully we can just pick it up and move on through, continuing to feed you and nourish you in His Word and bring you closer to Him, because I can tell you from experience, time can be very short. And at the end of our lives, it comes down to what part of your life you invested in Him, what part of your heart you invested in Him, and how you have cultivated and kept personal relationships between you and friends and family and relatives and coworkers. And I can tell you right now, if there's any relationships right now that you need to be about healing and taking care of and reconciling, don't let another day go by before you do that. There's been a lot of reconciliation that's gone on in these past couple of months with my illness. And a lot of old faces are now new faces coming back to church and coming back into the fold. And that's what it's all about. For you know that Paul said that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. If you want to know what ministry you've been given, that's it. The ministry of reconciliation. Whether it's between husbands and wives, cousins, co-workers, friends, whatever. And all it takes is just stepping down from a certain level of pride and remembering Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Now, if you need to catch up on any of the stuff that we've been going through, and if you're visiting here today, one of the Calvary Chapel distinctives, we refer to it as distinctives, is that we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible. That prevents pastors and teachers from, as Chuck Smith says, riding a hobby horse and browbeating the people every week with his pet theme. And the beauty of the full counsel of Scripture is that it feeds you and it gives you a nice, healthy view of what is going on in God's mind, His Word, and His plan for you. You do not have to go through life wondering what God's desire for you is. The vast majority of it is in here. And you'll never learn by just having this book on a shelf. And so I've committed myself, like every other Calvary Chapel senior pastor, to take his people through the Bible. And when we get to the end, you start again. And so we do have the studies on CD, and they're available to request. I think there's some cards up here. If not, just get a hold of either me or Jenny, and we will run the entire book off if you need to get caught up. And I think we brought some CDs for Irene, you have some CDs I made you. They're all of Bob's. They're the ones that he had the recipes that he got off the Food Network. Yeah. I'm going to read through the entire chapter, and then we're going to go back and look at it. We're going to be looking at some very, very interesting, tragic, exciting, exhilarating, but very, very clear contrast here that is going on between two particular men. And one is Abraham, and one is Lot. Verse 1, chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, we're going to spend the night in the square." Verse 3. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Verse 9. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Verse 12. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons, your daughter, and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said to them, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, for you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. It came about when they had brought them outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved. Verse 21. He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn daughter said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Verse 32. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight. Also, then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. Verse 35. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Let's pray. Father, as we see this scene unfold, no matter where we're at with you right now, Lord, this is very disturbing and very moving. And we see Lot here being swept away from his place of compromise. We see Abraham, his uncle, overseeing this from a distance, heart probably breaking, Lord. but no more than your heart breaks when these things happen. We thank you for the warnings that we get. We thank you for this word this morning. And now, Lord, I ask that you do what I cannot do, and that's open up this word by your Spirit, that you would instruct us, encourage us, remind us that you are a merciful God. You are the healer that we turn to, but above all, you are Savior. You've given us eternal life. And Lord, if there's any here today that doesn't know you, if they're not sure where they're going, if they were to die today, that before the sun goes down, you would have brought them to you, they would have bowed their heart to you and accepted you as their Savior and their Redeemer, exclusively for them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go back to verse 1, there is today a common perception by all of us that if somebody professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ, that they automatically must act and react certain ways. Especially within the Southern California approach to Christianity, we have many times and I don't know where it comes from, and I don't know that it's that entrenched in this church. I mean, you can't have a pastor like me and have it entrenched like that. You know, pastor is supposed to act a certain way, and I've broken that many times. But the thing is that when you get a false impression of what Christians are to be like, or realistically what they struggle with, it kind of conforms you into a robot, and you lose the realistic Jesus type way of looking at people. And all you need to do, if you're struggling with that, if you see or hear of people doing or acting or saying certain things, and they're supposed to be Christians, they're struggling with some weakness. They have had a tremendous failure. They've been gone for a long time. And the first thing we can say is, well, I don't think they were really saved. Now, you've read about Lot. We read it right there, God's Word. As you read the end of this chapter, well, surely that's not a believer. How can he be? He can't be. I mean, that's something we see on the news. Well, I just want to remind you of what God's Word says. And as I read this, this is not an excuse to kind of go off and live like hell. But what it is, it's a view of realism in dealing with what is called the Christian church. We are not even close to perfect. Not even close. Now, you may be surprised, and I may be surprised at our vast failures or blindness, but God's not. David wrote, God knows that we're but dust. He knows our frame. Dust. Beggars. Helpless. Unholy. H.A. Ironside's father on his deathbed wanted a certain verse in Romans read to him over and over and over again about the glory he was about to step into, because he said from his deathbed that I am a dark, sinful, dirty little creature that God has redeemed, and I can take no credit for what the work he's done in me. Take no credit. Hold your finger there in 19 and go back to 2 Peter. Now, we read this some months ago, but I want to read it to you again because it bears reminding. But 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And those of you who have the real Bible, this is on page 1987. It's the Ryrie Study Bible. The longer I am a pastor, and the closer the microscope zeroes in on just me, and he calls me an under-shepherd, and when he has to take me through 2 months, 3 months of severe, physical, harrowing, dark valleys, in order to one side of that whole situation is to get my attention about blindness, distance, and coldness of heart. And I've been walking with him for a long time. Then we can all be encouraged that he's not going to leave any stone unturned in our life, ever. We all deal with that. Well, that doesn't seem to be much of a big deal. I mean, he hasn't bothered me yet, so I guess it's okay if I'm that way in my heart about this certain situation. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. He will work to get through for the rest of your life. And he does it because of his incredible parental love for you. It can be anything. A racist thing, a bigoted thing toward a relative, a Pharisee kind of view to other Christians, an elitist view on a Christian maybe not as educated as you. You name it. You think, well, it's just the way guy is. A man's got to do what he's got to do. And God says, oh, shut up. He wants us, he's passionate for us to be Christians. Well, Pastor Dave, I am a Christian. No. The word means Christ man, Christ woman. He wants you to be like his only begotten son. We're adopted. He wants his adopted children to be just like his only begotten. And as you get older as a Christian, you realize how far you are from that. When you're born again, first, brand new first day, you think you've arrived. You think you're there. Life is great. The sky is blue. The grass is greener. You feel that cleansed. You're psycho for him. You're talking about Jesus. As Spurgeon says, you're even talking to the rocks about the gospel. You got to share. And you believe every single promise that he's made. But as time goes on, we become a little more sophisticated, a little bit more refined, a little bit more mature, and we leave that behind. It's not to be. It's not to be. When I was sick, I loved having the kids pray for me. I loved hearing when the parents were saying, Brittany's praying for you. Oh, God's going to hear her. He's going to hear her. Or Jonah out in Wisconsin, the 4-year-old son of one of the pastors out there. Jonah's praying for you every day. Oh, praise God. They have a direct wire. There's nothing cluttering it up. So don't let false ideas about what you think a Christian is to be clutter your minds up. A Christian is a forgiven sinner. This is Calvary Chapel Cerritos. I've told you before, this church could easily be called the Fellowship of Forgiven Sinners. That's pretty humbling. That's pretty humbling. Now, I believe that the pastors within the Calvary movement need extra grace from God to keep us in his word, because if we weren't in his word for being pastors, I think we would be the most worst of the struggling saints. So God has taken us aside, just like he did Peter and John and James. Oh, he must have really liked them. He was taking them everywhere. You know, J. Vernon McGee says, no, they were probably the most frail. He could leave the other ones play by themselves, but he had to take these three toddlers along with him. You ever notice that with your kids? Some you could leave. The other ones, you got to have them right there. Abraham is a study in contrast. To what? To Lot. Where did we find Lot? He was at the gate. Where do we find Abraham in chapter 18? Sitting in his tent. Now let's get God's complete view of this man who had sexual relations with his two daughters. They became pregnant. He lived in Sodom, one of the worst cities in the history of mankind. He lived there. He had a house. He didn't have a tent. He had a house. He set down roots. He was investing in the now. He was passionate for it. The now. The present. It was his number one thing on his hit parade. Living for now. Can Christians live for now and ignore the eternal? Absolutely. Especially in America. We take a Christian paintbrush and we paint all the now temporary junk and we paint it with eternity for Christ's sake. But it's not anything deeper than a coat of paint. And it all starts here. And we're all guilty in different degrees of that. When I was in the hospital, I saw lots of other people in sick beds, lots of other families. And you know the thing that the Lord showed me? The vast majority of them were desperately sad, desperately despairing. And the difference that I noticed was no matter who came to visit me, and at times I had armies of people in my hospital room, same thing at the house, there was this flickering flame of hope and joy to laugh and to share other than just how sick I was. There were other things. You see, that's what the Lord does. And the more you put Him as a priority in your life, and I'm not talking about church attendance. I'm talking about your personal walk with Him. He will bless you. Let's look at Lot here. Since chapter 19 dealt with judgment, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, let's read that again. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Three times, this man, which we just read about, is termed, according to God, righteous. He was a believer. What happened? He can't be a Christian. I'm sorry, God says he is a believer. He can't be a man of God. I'm sorry, it says right here he is. Well, that means that we're just like all losers. Ah, now you're getting it. Now you're getting it. What happened? Well, what happens when you begin to put the now on the front of your agenda? You begin to compromise heart-based moral ethical issues that are grounded or should be grounded in Christ. And what happens is it gets blended. It gets mixed. Go back to chapter 19. I encourage you, if you have not read up to this point, go back today, just spend the Sunday afternoon starting in chapter 1 of Genesis and read through chapter 18. But in chapter 18, there is a example that we see missing in chapter 19 in Lot's life. Now, this is a funny thing about the Bible, especially this particular chapter. I saw so many things in here that you would never think were related. Number one, Lot was rescued already with this city by Abraham at one time. You would have thought that they would have seen this amazing victory against all odds by this old man Abraham and a handful of men overthrowing many kings. Sodom did not respond to that. Nor did Lot. See, I like hanging around with people that have had great victories in God. I love that. I like that. I like being near them. Now, you wonder why we have Gail Irwin here. Gail Irwin is one of these guys. Now, he's deceivingly humorous, but this guy runs very deep. Very deep. He's a companion of Chuck Smith. I know him well. He's experienced my experience of the death of my wife and all of that stuff. You would have thought Lot, after seeing that tremendous victory, he would have liked hanging out with his uncle Abraham, but he didn't. You've heard that term, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. That's true. Daniel, the priceless man. I'm going to be teaching that tomorrow at the Bible College. Praise the Lord, I'll be back. Daniel, the priceless man. He lived in Babylon. He lived in Babylon. Oh, we have to shield our children. Don't let them be around that world. It's not the world. It's the heart. Is the world in the heart or is the heart in the world? Daniel was there in Babylon geographically, but his heart was in Jerusalem. Joseph grew up in Egypt. Became a leader right under the Pharaoh. What kind of man was he? Did he have the Egyptian bent? Was he leaning toward Hollywood? With Hollywood in his heart? No. The living God was in his heart. It's not the geographic location. Now, somehow, some way, when Lot was in Egypt with his uncle Abraham, it never went away. It set up camp there. He loved, and you know that Egypt is always a symbol of the world. He loved the world. So because he was part of the conquering group that rescued Sodom and Gomorrah, we find him now sitting at the gate. Now you know what goes on at the gate? The gate is where the leaders of the city sit. It's shady. It's comfortable, and all of the strategizing of the city goes on at the gate with leaders. They sit there. You have to be accepted as a leader. Well, I think that they gave him a position just out of gratitude, but still begrudgingly, because he was an outsider. But there he is sitting at the gate. Leadership. Where did we find Abraham sitting? In a tent. In a tent. Now, there were three people that visited Abraham in chapter 18. One of them was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called a Christophany. He showed up. Here I am, before the New Testament time. And he fellowships. He eats. We see this 99-year-old man running, holding up his robe and running to get calves, get his wife, Mrs. Sarah Abraham, get cooking. Put the menudo on, get it hot. We have guests. He goes out and gets his servants, get the calf. They bake bread. I mean, he makes a feast for them. You see, he's living in a tent. What does that mean? He's not permanent. This is not his home. Lot has a house. But the thing is, when we see Lot leaving, he only leaves with his two daughters and some jugs of wine, of all things, to take with him. He takes his wine collection. He's got his Merlot and his Cabernet, and he makes sure he takes that. Where did all the cattle and calves go that he had in the earlier chapters? The servants, the treasures, gone. Now, it doesn't always work that way, but more often than not, what did Jesus say? If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. I remember an old preaching tool that Jimmy Kempner, Randy Ziegler, and Greg Laurie would use, and I've used it since. Life without Jesus Christ is like an empty paper bag with a hole at the bottom. And you spend your entire life trying to fill that bag up. It can be houses, cars, women, jobs, money, position, reputation, and you just keep putting it in. And pretty soon, if you're real stupid enough and you try hard enough, when you're 60 and 70 years old, you're still trying to fill that bag up. And you come to the end of your life and you got nothing. But if you lose yourself for Jesus Christ, the rewards are great. Maybe not here. It's like Elisa. She has nothing. She has three suitcases that get in my way in my office. She brings food home from where she works at the catering over at Biola. I said, no more leftovers. I don't want any more leftovers in my office. Well, I feel immoral if I throw food away and work with it. But she has nothing. But she has great rewards. They're invisible. But you don't have to go to Sri Lanka for that. Now, I want to tell you something. Now, the church has sent her over there. Look at this little tiny group. It's a big home Bible study. We have a representative of this church doing relief work in Sri Lanka after the tsunami. Now, those of you who support the church to pay the light and the rent and all the other stuff we do, the coffee and all that, and these trips, you're getting... How many here own stock? How many here own stock? You're getting dividends right now. Now, your dividends for IBM or whatever, they're gone. When you die, they're gone. They go on to your kids, and they'll spend it on a motorized motor scooter or something, you know, with a for their dog, you know. Or you got that college fund going, and they don't go to college. They don't want to go to college. They're working in a welding shop and happy. Yeah. Or like Andrew, you know, a bartender. Yeah. College. Education. Man, you talk about something that's overrated. There will be no lawyers in heaven. There will be no lawyers in heaven. There will be no doctors in heaven. No CEOs. No engineers. No millionaires. There will be all humbled, awestruck servants who have a portfolio that they earned in the most unlikely ways. And that portfolio is eternal. It doesn't go with the stock exchange, the NASDAQ. Well, instead of the three people fellowshipping with Lot here, there are two angels. Jesus Christ was not going to go there. He couldn't settle down and make himself at home with Lot. Lot had married the world in his heart, but we just read in 2 Peter that he was bothered. It bothered him. He was vexed, it says in the King James. That's what happens to compromising Christians. Things bother them. They do get bothered by it. What happens is if they don't allow the bothering to get them out of it, they stay there. And they are unable to fellowship with Jesus Christ because he is not allowed to come in and make himself at home. So you almost have to run a daily evaluation of yourself. Where am I, Lord? Am I falling in love? Am I being seduced by the world to take the world's standards of what success is. You see, that's one of the hardest things in the church today. And I'll be honest with you, among pastors. Pastor, and I went through it. I call it the Calvary Chapel virus. Big is better. Population of church is better. Size of ministries is best. Now, I don't know where that comes from because it's not in the Bible. Jesus had 12 guys that were always with him, and one of them was a weasel. So he had 11. The master. The prince of preachers. The savior of the world. 11 guys. And if you read the Gospels, like we're reading through Gospel of Mark on Wednesday, these guys, instead of St. Peter, it's like St. Bozo. St. John. You know, Sheriff John or something. I've always saw that as encouraging. Well, I can't be like Daniel, but I can be like Peter. I'm always shooting my mouth off, putting my foot in my mouth, failing God, denying God. I can be like Peter. Oh, where's Peter? He denied Jesus. You remember that? We read it, it's like a Sunday school story. No, think about it. He denied Christ. Now, you know, my one string on my guitar is grace, the grace of God. Where is Peter right now? He's sitting on a shiny throne with his name engraved on it in heaven. One of the 12. How did he earn that? Never, ever allow that word to get into your Christian experience. Earn. You earn nothing except rewards. The base pay is given to you as a gift. That is salvation. Just like Lot. Now, do you think Lot's going to have a whole lot of rewards in heaven right now the way he lived his Christian life? No. But he has the main thing. Now, don't go up there either you or I get up there. Don't go look for him and say, what was that thing all about? What was this deal with your daughters? You know, are you sure you're even supposed to be here? Let me see your ticket. You know, they're letting anybody in this place now. He's at the gate of Sodom there. He meets them. He tells them to, according to cultural hospitality, stay at my house. Now, why is he doing this? Now, we have to give him a little credit here. He does have some nobility. He knows what's going to happen to probably very handsome men. Two handsome guys, angels. Okay? They go in town. He knows what can happen to them. He says, come and stay at my house. Man, I don't want you to stay out in the, at night out in the streets tonight. Not in this city. There are militant homosexuals here. They aren't just regular, you know, interior decorator types. These are militant. These are mean guys. They're militant. They march in the streets. They have parades. They get angry when somebody says they're doing something wrong. They'll mess with you. And they're not real eager to have fellowship with him. They say no. He said, no, we'll sleep out in the square. That is a tremendous insult in that culture. Just like if I were to go over to Bob's house and his mom says, get us menudo. And I'd say, I don't think so. That would be a vast insult. You never turn down Linda's menudo, ever. You always accepted hospitality. Same thing if somebody asks you to stay with you. You're a Jew, say, Alan shows up, he says, I'd like a place to stay. I'm traveling through town. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. What tribe are you from? I'm Judah. Can I stay? Sure, come on in. How long are you going to be? Oh, I'm not sure. A couple of days and then I'm on my way. Okay. So we have all that happening. And then he says, you guys, I'll feed you. I said this last time, the last time I was here, what was it, 6 years ago when we were teaching through here? I will make you a feast. But he literally meant it. There's no Mrs. Lot. He did it. Nobody's helping him. Why? Because you see, his compromising attitude toward God has infected his wife and children and household. They know they don't have the eagerness and respect factor going. She probably doesn't even want these two guys in there in her home. We don't even know if she's even from the Jewish, or in this case, from the lineage of Abraham and that family. She might even be somebody that is from Sodom. Now, there's a whole different study in itself. A person of God, a man or woman of God, marrying an unbeliever. Now, there's a study. A study in tragedy. Amazing. Well, one step more. A person of God marrying a milquetoast person of God. A lukewarm, biblically illiterate, non-fired up, barely living alive type of Christian. But he's so cute. He has a nice car. He's funny. He buys me nice things. Does he devote his life to Christ? Well, we drive by church sometimes. He wears a St. Christopher medal. We'll get to that some other time. Now, even before they go to bed, if you notice, all of the men of the cities. That means his future son-in-laws were involved. All the men of the city, young and old, small and great. They're lust-driven. They're around the house. And they're demanding that he bring these guys out so that they can have relations with them. Now, these are militant homosexuals. I have some homework for you. When you get home today, read Romans chapter 1. See how that all plays out with this. Romans chapter 1. See how God views this incredible aberration that today society calls a lifestyle. A lifestyle. In verse 5 it says, bring them out. Lot, again, give him some credit. He goes out to defend him. He goes outside the door. He puts himself in harm's way. And then, sadly, again, in verse 7, it's weird, he calls them my brothers. My brothers. Now, I don't think anybody here would have found themselves calling a citizen of Sodom that is gathered around a house, trying to break into your house to rape two visitors you have that are guys, and you're going to call them brothers? You see where he's at here? It's a mixed up chop suey of confusion. That's what compromise will do. Verse 7, he says, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Uh-oh. He's saying what they're doing is wicked. He's judging them. Can't judge. Don't judge. Even Christians say that to one another. They could be living in adultery. They could be in fornication. They could be having an affair. And a brother or a sister will come and say, you know what? You shouldn't be doing that. You should repent. You should go back to your wife. You should go back to your husband. And you need to stop. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. We're all sinners. Confusion. Confusion. See, compromise makes one stupid. Lot was a righteous man, but you know what else it could be written there in the margin? Lot was a stupid man. He was a stupid man. Do you ever know any stupid Christians? Well, I won't go there. So, in this confusion, he says, I have two virgin daughters. I'll toss them out to you. Now, luckily, they didn't like girls. But you can imagine the daughters. Oh, thanks a lot, Dad. Thanks a lot. You see, Sodom had gotten into their hearts. It wasn't just where they were living. The world had gotten into their hearts. Even the daughters. How? Because dad was a spiritual weakling. You've heard me say before, dads, you are a human spiritual Xerox machine. What you are, you will produce. It'll come out in that sheet. Not moms. Dads will come out. Are you on fire? Do you love the Lord? Are you as in one song that I want Andrew to learn to do here at church is, are you undignified for Christ? When was the last time you were undignified for Him? When was the last time you were, as David, you became mad, you became insane for Christ? You became, as Paul says, a fool for Christ's sake. When was the last time? Or are you barely, faintly heartbeat as a believer? Out will come the Xerox machine. Either the picture will be faded, or it'll be very contrasted in the principles that are laid in there. We'll get to mom's responsibility when we get to the book of Proverbs. Verse 9, stand aside, they tell Lot. This one, look at, he came in as an alien. See, they still remember. And already, he's acting like a judge. He's judging us. How dare he judge us and say this is wicked? Well, we're told he's a righteous man. You see, it's been bothering him all this time. Now it comes out. Verse 10, the angels reach out, they rescue him. And then they struck these guys blind in verse 11. Now this word is found in 2 Kings. It isn't a blindness like blackness, like, you know, a blind person. It is a confused condition. But what I want you to see here is, they're so determined, they're still looking for the door. They're still determined to find these guys and have their way with them so that they get weary. They're exhausted trying to find the door in this confused state, but they don't stop. So in verse 14, we see Lot instructed to go talk to his sons-in-laws and relatives. In verse 14 it says, after he talked to them, it appeared to his sons-in-laws that he was just joking. Why would they think that? Because he had such a weak, anemic witness in his life that they did not take him serious. He had compromised so long and so deeply that they didn't listen to him. He carried no drag. There was no impact there. And they thought he was joking. In verse 15, he's told by the angels, let's go. Time to move out. Let's just go. It's like when we were at the end of our energy and our time down in one of the Mexico trips. You know, we're running around. We're trying to go. And we've been there long enough. We're tired. You know, we're unwashed. We're unshowered. And me and Bob have the same idea. We're trying to act like, okay, where's Jenny? She's in the restroom. Oh, man. Okay, where's Andrew? I don't know where he's at. You know, where's Jessica? I think she's getting in the car. And finally, Bob just goes, let's just go, man, you know? And that's what the angels are saying. Let's just go, man. They're going to destroy the city. In verse 16, look at the word. This is a compromised heart. He hesitated. He hesitated. And then we find that they have to take him literally by the hand, his wife and his daughters, and drag them out of the city. Oh, they loved Sodom. They loved the world. Even when their very life came to it, they didn't want to let go. Now you move down a little bit in the chapter and you see in verse 20, behold this town. Instead of going to the mountains like instructed, God instructed, I'll take care of you. They say, can we go to this town over here? It's in the valley. It's a little town. But history tells us, and Bible scholars tell us, that Zoar, which means little, was a miniature version of Sodom. Instead of going to the mountains, they wanted to go to another portion of Sodom, which was just a miniature. Well, if we can't have the whole scene, why don't we just get a little part of it? Now, in graciousness, its time is short. The angel says, okay, go. Just go. Verse 24, God rained brimstone and fire down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And not only the cities, but all of the growth, all of the animals were wiped out. Now, the word in here called the overthrow or overthrew, that is used many times in Scripture to indicate an earthquake. It was a pretty horrific scene. God knows the time for judgment on the world. That time is coming. Thank the living God that we're not going to be part of it. Now, if you want to see how God deals with things, the angels said in this chapter, you have to leave because we cannot do anything until you're gone. We will leave someday in something called the rapture, and God cannot do anything until we're gone. And then he will unfold, he will apocalypse, he will unveil the second coming of Jesus Christ upon an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. And if you want to read about it, read through the book of Revelation, and you can get a newspaper picture in the future. And verse 30, they leave the little city, they go to the mountains, they end up there with nothing, living in a cave in the dark, and they brought Sodom with them in the hearts of their daughters, of his daughters and himself. Lot the righteous man compromised. I shared with you before, Alan Redpath committed his life to Christ when he heard a preacher say in England regarding Lot, saved man, wasted life. Saved man, wasted life. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Saved men and women, wasted lives. Don't buy into this while they must not really be saved. Don't do that. We're talking saved people whose hearts are enamored by everything but Christ. These Ammonites in verse 38 and the Moabites were lifelong enemies to the nation of Israel for their history. And yet even there we see God's grace flickering. For within the line of our Savior, within the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, with Ruth, a Moabitess, one of the grandest characters in the Scriptures. You see, it's all about grace. Today I pray that you would take the moment you have and multiply it into your days and weeks and months and years and ask Jesus Christ to become more real to you. He is the only one personally that can change and encourage, bless you, and embrace you. He's the only one. A Bible verse cannot. A retreat in the mountains cannot. A visit by Gail Irwin cannot. It has to be him. He will share his glory with no one. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. That's a little bit past the middle of the Bible. It's in the Minor Prophets. It's right after Daniel. When I was in the hospital on the Monday after my artery exploded, I had all these visitors. I had Wes Bentley. I had his wife Vicky. It was tremendous. Just Margie and Ray and tons of people coming in to see me. And I shared a verse with them from Psalm, I think it was Psalm 41, about God healing me, and with a promise that I clung to. And then the Sunday that my artery blew up, God gave me Hosea chapter 6, but this was before anything happened. And while I was in the hospital, Margie was saying, I was telling her what God had been doing in my life and in heart and everything, and it was exciting and just, you know, neat. And she said, I don't even know if she remembers saying this. She said, she was at the foot of the bed and she says, I wonder what this is doing for the church. I wonder if the church is going to go through anything for this. And I'm like, I don't know. I'm sure, but I don't know. Well, then as the days went on in the hospital and I was slowly recovering, this chapter here in Hosea, verses 1-3, became very clear on what it meant regarding you guys. Now, I was involved in this. Because someday I'll share you the story. I'll share the story with you about this one certain part. But this morning, this is for you guys. This is what happened when all of this happened. And this is a message for you. And however your life is with Christ, it's uniquely for you. And I really don't know, but I know that this is for you. In verse 1 it says, Hosea 6, come let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. A number of times, the word here of God is saying to the church, us, you, in the areas you need to, return to God. Return to him. The word here, press on to return, means it's not always an easy thing to come back to God in different areas of your life. Press on. Now, when your pastor was down and out, God did that. He tore this church and wounded this church. And he also says, I will bandage this church. I will fix this church. And the reason I've done this, the reason I've allowed this, is not only for your pastor and the areas of his life, but it's for you to use this opportunity to return to him and to know him better. And what happens? The gentle spring rains will water your life, and you will bear wonderful, beautiful fruit. So let us return to God from this day on. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this chapter. We look forward to what you have, Lord. We pray for continued healing for all of us in the church that need healing, Lord, physically. Those of us that need healing emotionally. That's your job too, Lord. And we give it to you. We are your problems, Lord. And we rejoice in that. And we pray this in Jesus' name.